Good evening. Some very encouraging songs we were just led in there. The sermon tonight I have decided to title, In the Footsteps of Faith. In the Footsteps of Faith. And I want to begin over in Romans, the fourth chapter, momentarily. So please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, where you're soon going to be observing that Paul contrasts two different plans or patterns of justification in the sight of God. Now, there's only one true way of justification before God. So please understand what Paul is doing here. He is making a marked contrast between the typical Jew and the Christian. He is contrasting the Jew who believes that he can get to heaven simply by his own merit and the deeds that he has performed in this world. And then on the other hand, there is the Christian who understands his absolute need for grace, who understands that good deeds alone do not cancel out bad deeds. Only grace and mercy can cancel out bad deeds. Forgiveness, where they are let go, is essential. And so the Christian accepts that the sacrifice of Jesus was pivotal in this world for salvation from sin. Whereas the traditional Jewish man, tied to the old law, did not believe that. He did not accept that. And Paul here in the book of Romans refers to the Christian way as the way of faith, the quote, way of faith. And by the way, he is using faith here, not how typically it would be couched in the present, where it happens to be with a lot of people today, just belief apart from evidence, some blind leap into a dark abyss where we just cross our fingers and hope that we're going to land safely on a soft cushion or some giant stretched out tarp. That's not the faith that is being talked about here. Rather, it is belief based on evidence from God, who admittedly is not seen by mortal eyes. Yet the existence of God is made manifest, it's made abundantly clear in creation that we witness all around us. And Paul clearly established that point in the very first chapter of this wonderful book, the book of Romans. You remember that? There in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, while God is invisible, He is no less invincible. And proof of His existence is all about us. And Paul affirms that that's so, even here to the present. And he has us to understand here that this invisible God has indeed spoken. He has spoken, and those who believe what is spoken by God and act upon what is spoken are classified as true believers. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? Hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. Now that was true faith. That was true faith. And to say that the Jewish man did not have faith, or that he did not have part in the way of faith, was a very, very, very strong statement. And there's no question in my mind whatsoever but that that would have been insulting to a Jew of Paul's time. But Paul says it is evident in their rejection of the gospel message. God has spoken, but they don't believe God. God has revealed this plan of salvation, but they just cast it aside. So how can they be believers? How can they be people of faith? They do not fit the bill. And Paul hearkens back to the one man whom the Jews looked to as the forerunner for their religion, the forerunner, their ancestral father. Now, this is not just their physical father, but their spiritual forefather, or so they believed. A man here by the name of Abraham. If Abraham were alive there in the first century, you have to bear in mind now the Christians are claiming Abraham, and the Jews are also claiming Abraham. And so that is the question here that Paul is exploring. If Abraham were present there in that time, in the first century, would Abraham be a Christian? Or would he have rejected the gospel message? Paul says, let's take a good hard look at that very question. So let's go ahead and begin here in Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, the best way to render that, I believe, is found there in the marginal notes. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? That's the idea here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, this is the primary idea that Paul is driving home here, that it was the obedient faith of Abraham that counted for merit with him. For what does the Scripture say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or attributed to him for righteousness, or being made right in the sight of God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness or makes righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You see, if we're going to be judged just on deeds alone, never ever forget that our good deeds will not cancel out the bad deeds that had been done. Hence the need for grace. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or charge with sin. Now watch verse number 9 here. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, just the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also? Will it come upon the Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The specific reference that Paul here has in mind was when God had told him, though Abraham happened to be at a very, very ripe old age, that he was going to have a son. Genesis 15 verse 6 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here, God had told him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand by the seashore. Yet for him to have a child, that would mean that he would have to go against the very laws of nature, given that his wife, precious Sarah there, was long past the age of childbearing. It was not natural, but a supernatural God had declared it. And so he believed the promise of God, and dear ones, God was happy with his belief or faith. Therefore, he was happy with Abraham himself and could use Abraham positively in his purposes here in this world. Let me break that down for you. You see, if Abraham did not believe, he would not have tried to have a child with Sarah. Period. End of story. Why bother? He reasoned that it was just flat out impossible. And God would have had to pick someone else through whom to bring his own precious son, Jesus Christ, into this world through one day. But Abraham demonstrated trust. And that trust was what made him pleasing to God, and therefore as the one. Now Paul, to paraphrase here, tells the Jewish people of his time, you are just not listening. You're just not listening. For it was Abraham's faith, that truly set him apart from the world for God to be used for God's purposes. Some 13 years later, yes, Abraham was circumcised, but he had already been set apart to God and would be used by God as demonstrated by his trust in God. So circumcision was not the defining mark that set apart Abraham for God, but the fact that he listened to God in all that God promised and in all that God commanded him to do. That is what set him apart. And for you Jews, I'm still paraphrasing here, for you Jews who have confidence in the flesh, now Paul is here challenging them to think very candidly about this. You have taken the position that it is the fact that you are circumcised that sets you apart from the world and for God. Yet you are sadly and sorely mistaken. For it is the one, it is only the one who truly listens to God and believes and obeys Him in all that He instructs that will truly be saved by Him. That happens to be the essence of what Paul is getting at. And the title for our study here tonight is found there towards the end of that section here that I just read. Once more there, verse number 11. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, all those who have that obedient faith, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The steps of that faith. The steps of faith. Footsteps of faith. There is our title right there. Paul reveals that it's not optional. We must walk in the steps of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, verse 12 there. And that might be surprising to a whole lot of people in this world if we just ponder this for a moment. The very fact that faith has steps, plural, not singular, but plural. For the last time we checked on this, members of the Lord's body, members of the Church of Christ, were often ridiculed by those in religious denominationalism as the, quote, five-steppers. Why, you over there, you happen to be the five-steppers. Over in the Church of Christ, you're told that you have to hear and believe and repent and confess and then be baptized. But over here at our congregation, if you just come and visit with us, we have it far more simple. Why, all you have to do is just believe. Just have faith. That's all there is to it. We just got one step. It's not taxing or burdensome on you of how you have to do this or how you have to do that. We're not like the five-steppers who got all those regulations and all those rules. They're dotting the I's and crossing the T's. They make it sound like it's filling out tax forms. And so we're ridiculed that way, aren't we? But mark it down, Paul never ever had in mind just one step when it came to the way of faith. One step alone is not part of a way. If you're going to go down a path, if you're going to go down a way, it's going to require many steps. Faith has steps, plural. It's a way of life. It's a way of hearkening to the Word of God in all things. Even as it was with Abraham, when told to go and leave Ur there in Babylon, he did that. When told about the seed, he believed. When told to offer his son Isaac there upon an altar on Mount Moriah, he was ready and willing to do so. Don't you get that, dear one? It was a way of life of listening to God for Abraham. And so it shall be for us, for you and for me. Now this unmistakably confirms that there is a code to live by, a pattern to abide by. Abraham laid down the mold, and Christ fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled it. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter here points out that we have to look to God as our standard. No one rises to low expectations. We're going to have to abide by the high calling with which we've been called. And notice what he says here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse number 13, beginning. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just part of it. There's no such thing as part-time Christianity. You be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now he acknowledges there in verses 13 through 16 that they had once conformed themselves to their own lusts or their own desires, but now they are to conform themselves to who? To God. Walk in the steps of God. Follow after God. Got that? Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverence, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how were we bought back? How were we united again with God in fellowship? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, look at that. A tremendous price was paid so that we could be brought back to God. If we want that to count for us, we must conduct our journey here in such a way where we live for Him who died for us and rose again. Now, to establish that very premise, I want you to see it verified there in the second chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Let your gaze fix upon verse number 20. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Now, watch verse 21. "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? Leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Plural. Steps. The footsteps of faith. There are steps that we are to walk within. We are to imitate the faith of Abraham. We are to imitate the life of Christ. Now then, good people, how do we learn about Christ? Very simple and straightforward question. Very important question. Is it not going to be through the writings of the apostles whom Christ had selected? Are there footsteps of faith right there? Steps to follow? You know the answer, even as I ask it. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And bear in mind as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians the 4th chapter, that the Apostle Paul had already condemned religious division in that very first chapter of that great book. There, verse number 10 of chapter 1. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now then, what do we suppose the standard might be. What is going to solve the religious chaos that's all about us? What will be the answer for religious confusion? The apostle does not leave us in the dark about that, but he provides an answer. He furnishes an answer there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse number 6. Watch it closely. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Did you catch that? Paul is going to cut to the quick here. He says, how about you follow what is written? Why did I put myself forward and Apollos forward as examples? Because I wanted to show you that there are indeed boundaries. There are indeed limitations. And by looking at what we do, you'll understand what you ought to do as well. We're not going to trespass the law of God. We're not going to transgress. We're not going to go beyond what is written. For what is written is divine, and it's from the Holy Mind of God. We learn then by observation. We learn then by approved apostolic example. Did you catch that phrase? That you might learn in us. To further corroborate that, take a gander over there at verse number 16 of that fourth chapter. "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul, were you teaching different doctrines to different churches? Uh-uh. Not at all. And Timothy, he reveals, is going to come and remind you of my ways, my steps, footsteps of faith, my steps in Christ as I teach everywhere to everybody, so to speak, no exception. You know what that indicates? Approved apostolic example is indeed binding and authoritative. But now I have an item I'd like to go ahead and share with you. Now, this comes from the pen of a preacher up in Kentucky, whom I had held very dear over the years. I've tried to correspond with him about this. He indeed needs our prayers. But it's a reminder that any one of us can end up straying. We're capable of that. I've tried to correspond with this gentleman, but he does not care to have his views questioned. But in an article that he published, titled "A Better Way," Brother Max Ray wrote the following: "Wouldn't it be much more honest to just recognize that many of the things we do are traditional in origin, rather than scouring the scriptures for obscure references, which we then wrest out of context and work into a, quote, necessarily inferred system of, quote, work and worship, which we assume makes the things we do authorized in the sight of God." Now watch where he goes with this. "There is no way on the top side of God's green earth that we can get the five items of scriptural worship, as we term them, into a single assembly, aside from lots of creative inferring. What would be wrong in saying the combining of things, teaching, praying, singing, sharing, or fellowship, and the Lord's Supper, is a traditional form we have devised and handed down from one generation to another, rather than saying that that is the only divinely approved way to worship, and then binding this form on others or condemning them for not recognizing it as we do. The doing of all these things is right and good, but when we make laws and bind them on others or assume we are right with God because we do all these things in what we assume is just the right manner, and others who do not do them, just like we do, are wrong and will be lost because of that, we are very presumptuous to take such a stand." Now, to be quite blunt and honest about this, if he were talking about whether we have two songs and a prayer, or three songs then a prayer, or a prayer then a song, that would be one matter. That is truly a matter of indifference before God. But sadly and tragically, that is not his point. He's talking about the five prescribed acts of worship that identified the first day of the week worship for the early church. So the charge is now made that if we insist that the church pray, sing, lay by in store on the first day of the week, have preaching, and take of the Lord's Supper all there on Sunday, we are, quote, wresting passages out of context and twisting them and making them convoluted. Do you know that? That's his argument. So, if to say on the first day of the week we must take the Lord's Supper as a church, we're guilty of twisting Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. Pray do tell, what does Acts 20, verse 7 show, if not that the early church had made it their habitual practice to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's when they did that. It was understood. Now, if we leave that out, the question of questions would be this. Are we the New Testament church when we do not do as they had done? No, friends. No. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, 19 show that singing was taking place within the congregation. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in point of fact, gives a lot of information about the assembly. You read about congregational singing, you also read about congregational praying there within 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we are to walk in the same steps as they had been walking. There is a pattern that we have to abide by. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul put it very succinctly right here. Imitate me, verse 1, just as I also imitate Christ. Now verse number 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Who had a say in what the early church was to be doing? Would it not have been the apostles? And he points out there, as you go there to the 14th chapter, there with verse number 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritually minded, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. We have to keep the traditions just as the apostles delivered them to us. There was a program I saw on television. It was called In the Footsteps of Marco Polo. It was about two men from Queens, New York, Dennis Bellevue and Francis O'Donnell, who went to Venice, Italy, and wanted to retrace the steps of Marco Polo, the famous merchant of Venice, who in the year 1271 left for China and later returned 24 years later. With some rather fascinating tales to share. Now, if you just stop and think about this here, he went on a journey of some 15,000 miles. That was nearly unheard of for the 13th century. My mother has got in from the state of Washington. I used to live out there in Issaquah, Washington. If I were to go back there to Issaquah, Washington, I would certainly take an airplane. There you have a journey of about 2,640 miles. But Marco Polo went 15,000 miles in a day when there was no airplane, no car, no automobile. He went with his father Niccolo and his uncle Maffeo by boat and by caravan. The Polos went out east, overland, heading for Hormuz on the Persian Gulf, to Armenia and Georgia, then to Iraq and into Iran. They went through the harsh and rugged mountains of Afghanistan into Pakistan, and then across the Gobi Desert into China, where they served in the government of Kublai Khan. They saw Vietnam, Java, Sumatra, Sri Lanka on their return journey, and India as well. And Marco Polo describes even seeing some cannibals on his journey. Now, when Marco Polo got home, his country of Venice was at war with Genoa, and he was captured and imprisoned. But guess what here? His cellmate happened to be a writer. What luck! And he took down Marco Polo's story, so we have it today. If it was not for that bizarre twist of fate, we would not even know about Marco Polo today. Now, these two men here, Dennis and Francis from Queens, New York, had pledged that they were going to retrace his steps or die trying. We're either going to come back successful or we're going to die out on the road. Now, how would they know where to go? You see, they had the book. They had that very book. And without that book, there was no way that they could retrace Marco Polo's steps. And it was interesting that on their journey, as they stopped at various places, they had confirmation that they were on that right trail as they read from the book, where Marco Polo had described wildlife and terrain or vegetation that was present there. Now, we happen to have an infallible guide called the Bible, and it must be followed today. And when we follow it, we are walking in the footsteps of faith. We are walking in the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Peter tells us over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse number 16, that we have the prophetic word established. We have it confirmed, and we do well to heed it. Notice this here, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain," that mount of transfiguration. Watch verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We have the perfect roadmap, an infallible roadmap right here. And this book traces out the heavenly road. Not the Silk Road in the case there of Marco Polo, but the heavenly road that leads to being with God in eternity. We have to walk there towards the light. We have to walk in the way of truth. We walk towards that heavenly light found in God's holy word. It's not difficult or hard to understand. All it's going to take is the footsteps of obedient faith. How about that? Heed the gospel call. This is the way that is right and cannot be wrong. We have our faith fastened securely upon many infallible proofs. All we have to do is just scour through them and pour through them. They are there in great abundance. And as we are marching now inexorably towards eternity, let's make certain that we have a solid foundation. We don't want more doubts as to where we're going to end up as we draw closer to that great appointment with either death or the return of Jesus Christ. We want to have our call and election made sure. So heed the gospel call and then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why not take that first step if you have not yet? If we can be of help to you during this invitation, please come to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.